Even if you've not had the opportunity to watch the whole service, I'd encourage you to go on YouTube or through different websites and watch, if not all, at least the speaking portions of Billy Graham's funeral that was held on Friday. I've been so encouraged just by watching bits and pieces of it. I didn't watch it from beginning to end all at one time. But I was struck especially by the testimony of one of his daughters. I mean, what a testimony, what a legacy, right? To have your children preaching your funeral. Wow, what an awesome thing that would be. And one of his daughters, you may remember, shared her testimony about how the fact that her marriage broke up after, I think, 21 years. She rebounded in the wrong direction, married too quickly against the advice of Billy Graham and his wife and other family members, and that marriage did not last any time at all. And she told the story of driving 2 days to go back to their home there in Montreat, and you know, kind of winding her way up that mountain road that goes up to the house where the Grahams live, and being met by her father. And you'll have to listen to it to just hear her recounting of it. But the statement that she made that stuck with me, and I want to just use this kind of as an entryway into our passage today, was that my father was not God. And, you know, we'd go, oh, yeah, well, that's true. My father was not God, but he showed me what God is like. And in that forgiveness, in that mercy, just in that picture of really the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, if you will, returning home and being welcomed, without guilt, without judgment, just simply being welcomed back with forgiveness. What a picture that is of not only a legacy within a family, but it's a picture of the gospel. And it's a picture of what God seeks to do for each of us through his ambassador, if you will, through his mission liaison, which is Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to this earth, really, it's not phrased this way exactly, but he came on a ministry of reconciliation. He came as an ambassador from heaven offering peace between heaven and earth. Offering peace between God, who had been highly offended and in his holy wrath, should have poured that wrath out on us and instead poured that wrath out on Jesus. And thereby making it a way for us to have peace with God, to be at peace with God. But the call that she saw in her father is a call, and listen carefully, this is a call that each one of us have. We are not God. Nobody needs to amen that. We can all amen it in our minds. But our community, Roxborough, your family, your office where you work, your classroom where you sit in class as a student or where you lead as a teacher, your business, your home where you just simply serve out your calling as a husband or as a wife or as a mom, as a homeschool teacher, whatever that context is that God has you, he has you there so others will know what God is like through you. And we have seen what God is like, and we have seen over the last 3 weeks what those characteristics are that Jesus calls for in those who have trusted in him. It's the Beatitudes. It's the entry, if you will, into the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with these, some say eight, I think I hold to nine, and we'll look at the last three today. But we've walked our way through these characteristics. Matthew 5 begins by telling us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Just this picture of Moses going up on the mountain, interceding between God and the people. That was the picture that's called to mind. Jesus went up on the mountain when he saw the crowds, it says. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. So he took the place of a teacher. He took the place of a rabbi. And his disciples came to him and took the place of disciples or students there at his feet, listening to him teach. And he opened his mouth and taught them, Matthew tells us. Little details that are important because it's this picture, like we saw in the prophets, of God opening his mouth, thus says the Lord. And so we hear from Jesus. He opens his mouth and out comes this teaching that we'll see at the end of chapter 7 astounded the people that heard it. They marveled at the authority with which he teached because it was so different from their scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus began this teaching by telling them and us what the good life looks like. What does it look like to flourish? What does it look like to be happy, if you will, in the truest sense of the word? And the word that's translated into English is blessed. Blessed. And he begins to just repeat these characteristics to us. 2 weeks ago, we saw that it begins with this picture of those in the that are just crushed in who they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt is how we looked at it. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we see that we're bankrupt before God, it should break our hearts, not only at our own sin, but at the sin of others. So blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn over the sin condition of the world, for they shall be comforted. He's the God of all comfort. And Jesus promises that that's what we receive, and that's what we in turn can offer to others. Because we recognize our sin, because we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, then we're not going to put us in a place that's above anybody else. We're going to be meek or humble. And that's the picture of that next characteristic. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, recognize the brokenness in their own hearts. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will get what the world fights and strives and sues and leaves and kills to get. Blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then last week we saw that we're driven by our passions, we're driven by our appetites. And Jesus recognizes that. And if we're driven by those things that God honors and God satisfies, then he says exactly that. We will be. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. What hungers drive you? What thirst, what appetites, what passions determine the direction that you're going to go and the decisions that we make every day? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because he says they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. Our God is a God of mercy. And it, as a God of mercy, he looks down on us, and we, recognizing our need for mercy, look up to him. And what do those who need mercy do? They don't bargain. They don't try to buy it. They beg. Beggars for mercy. And so we saw that mercy puts us in a position, one, of looking up and needing mercy, or two, in looking down and being in the place where we can extend mercy. Blessed are the merciful, he says, for they shall receive mercy. And then the one he has next is this pure in heart. And I got hammered in my own heart over the reality of that in my life. And we talked about it in our life group. What does it mean to be pure in heart, that they shall see God? And we talked about our hearts being so much. We think with our heart. We choose with our heart. We love with our heart. All these characteristics in every aspect of us, God expects purity. He requires it, because without that holiness, no one will see God. And yet he enables that. Purity is something that God gives us when we trust in Jesus, and he also gives us the ability to fight for it. And we have to fight for it every day. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so today, as some would say, we wrap it up with the last two, but I think it's three. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But recognize as a peacemaker that we trudge into a world and into a situation and into families and into lives, into offices and classrooms and into businesses. We go into a world with the calling of God on our hearts to be peacemakers, and it will not be received well. Not all the way around anyway. So right on the heel of blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus reminds us of something that he reminds us of often in the Gospels, and the writers of the epistles do too. That because we walk with Christ, because we follow his call to be a peacemaker in our society, we will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who would hold to eight Beatitudes do so because of the way it's framed. The kingdom of heaven at the beginning, for those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. And the kingdom of heaven at the end, for those who recognize and see the cost that's involved in that. And then the ninth one, I think, what we have there in verse 11, is where Jesus looks then, and here's the deal. It's no longer theoretical. Okay? Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. Jesus turns and then he looks at you and at me. And he says, blessed are you. Imagine him looking down at his disciples who do not yet understand exactly what the call of Christ is going to mean in their lives. But blessed are you when others persecute you, when they revile you, when they say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. How do we respond to that? To those insults and those exclusions? How do we respond to those the suffering that may come emotionally or physically or spiritually because of that? He says, rejoice. Huh? Rejoice and be glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Because you're not alone in that. You're in a long line of faithful men and women. For in the same way he said they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He said, rejoice and be glad in that. Your reward is great in heaven. So let's think for just a second about what it means to show other people what God is like. Specifically in the area of being a peacemaker. One of the breakout sessions we had yesterday in the Discipleship Summit, what a great day it was. Jason and Katie just did a super job putting that together. And it was just great. It was just a good day. Troy Rust, Dr. Troy Rust is our director of missions in our association, and he led a breakout session on peacemaking. I thought it was timely. And he did a little summary of a book written by Ken Sand of materials that we've used in our church for several years on peacemaking. But I was reading another article earlier in the week by Ken Sand about just, I guess you could just say, how well are we as Christians doing at being peacemakers in our culture and in our society? How well are we doing? Some of his statistics, and I'm not going to bore you with the statistics, but it caught my eye. He said, born-again Christians in the United States file somewhere between 4 and 8 million lawsuits every year against other Christians, costing anywhere from 20 to 40 billion, B with a B, billion dollars. He says that in any particular year, there's 19,000 Peacemakers Incorporated put these statistics, 19,000 what he calls scarring church conflicts. Conflicts within a church that leave scars, leave casualties on that field of battle in that body of Christ. 19,000, about 50 a day. 32% of born-again Christians, those who profess to be born again, have gone through a divorce. It's about the same percentage as those who do not say that they're born-again believers. 1,500 pastors leave their churches every month in the United States because of church conflict. 1,500 pastors. Now, that conflict can come in a lot of ways. It can look like a lot of different things, but 1,500 a month. 23% of those have been fired or forced out of their position. 34% of all pastors presently serving in congregations are serving in a church that forced their former pastor to resign because of some kind of conflict. I could go on ad nauseum. The point is, does the culture look at the body of Christ and see peacemakers? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. So in today's passage, it's just, again, just another picture of what radical living looks like. It's a picture of characteristics that distinguish God's people from the culture around us. And it's a picture of coming into this world on a mission of peace and just, quite frankly, not being received very well and how we respond to that. So peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You could say sons or daughters. Some versions translate it children, but there's a distinction that's made in there that I think is important for us to recognize. Children are related simply by blood relationship, but in the context, the understanding within the culture of Jesus' day and the Hebrew culture is that a son, more specifically than just being related to the father, bears and demonstrates the father's characteristics. Like father, like son. Okay? So that's the picture. And that's the idea of being a peacemaker and being called a son of God. I saw the movie a couple of weeks ago on Winston Churchill. What was the name of it? Darkest Hour. Oh, tremendous film. And Churchill's always been kind of one of those men that I love to read about. And Churchill is recognized as one of the greatest wartime leaders that our world has ever known. But he is also, and we may not recognize this, one of the greatest peacemakers that our world had known. And I'm not going to go into the detail, but leading up to World War II, and had Great Britain followed his leading up to World War II, he said in his memoirs, and I tend to agree, that whole thing could have been avoided. What had happened was that, and this is what he says, he understood that meaningful peace cannot always be secured strictly by peaceful means. Sometimes the seeker of peace must be willing to risk war. I don't make a personal illustration or a personal application out of that, but I do make one spiritually, because Jesus stepped out of the peace, the unity, the glory of the Godhead, came into this war-torn, sin-broken world, and he came into this war-torn, sin-broken world not only willing to risk war, but waging war as a peacemaker and doing it on behalf of us. Think about it for just a second. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. And then it goes on to tell us that his reign, his rule, if you will, his throne, his government, will be one of peace. So he is the Prince of Peace. God is the God of peace. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that he's not the God of confusion. He's the God of peace. The Bible tells us in Psalm 85:10 that in God, in Christ, I believe, steadfast love and faithfulness have met, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So he's the God of peace. Jesus is himself our peace. Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He himself is our peace. Paul says later on in chapter 2 that he came and preached peace. So not only is God a God of peace, is Jesus the Prince of Peace, not only does he come and present himself as the means of that peace, as the picture of that peace, but he comes and preaches peace. John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, he says. Not as the world gives do I give. So he comes and preaches that peace to us. And he does it at great cost. He purchased that. JT, thank you for just referring us once again to Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He's the Prince of Peace. He came preaching peace. He is our peace. He purchased that peace for us. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have to stop there and just ask you, would peace be something that could characterize your life when you think about, even if the only time you think about it is sitting here on this green seat, would peace characterize your relationship to God? When you think about your life, when you think about your death, when you think about your just the fact that this is going to be over sometime, this life, does that fill your heart with just a sense of peace and absolute tranquility that, man, it's okay. I'm all right. Not all right just in your self-delusion, but all right in the sense that you understand what God says about who he is, what he says about who we are in our brokenness and in our sin, and that Jesus has taken your place. He's bore your sin. He's paid that price at a great price. The peacemaker is someone who calls for and requires our trust in him. And so I just encourage you. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Paul writes in Colossians, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of, doesn't say the old rugged cross, but that's what we just sang. That's the means. That's the peace that God offers. Have you trusted Jesus as yourself, as your Lord and as your Savior? It's a decision you have to make yourself. What a legacy it was, not just to hear his children, but to hear them all in one way or another share the gospel as Billy Graham's funeral was being carried out. I was just stunned, you know, how the media was being used as such a mouthpiece for the gospel. Something they would have never chosen to do or allowed to happen except in the context of this great servant, this faithful servant. And what a joy it was just to hear that and to hear that gospel being proclaimed, that mission of peace being publicized again. That's who he is, but that's who he calls us to be. Listen to what Jesus said. The peacemaker is the one who is following Christ in the mission of peace. In John chapter 20, on the evening of that first day, you remember this is after Jesus has been resurrected. First day of the week, the doors are locked. The disciples are scared to death. Their hearts are anything but peaceful. They're afraid for their own lives. They're afraid of the Jews. And John tells us that Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Shalom, peace be with you." So he comes speaking, embodying, offering that peace. And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." But listen to the next sentence. "As the Father sends me, so I send you." We're called, each one of us, to be an envoy of peace. To take the gospel of peace and to share it. To go out into this world and take what Paul said. Listen, in the context of warfare, this is what's cool about it. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. Put on your helmet, put on your shield, carry your sword, and your feet shod, he says, with the gospel of peace. It's a picture of readiness. It's a picture of being strapped up and ready to go. But the message we carry, even as we carry the sword of God's word, is a gospel of peace. It's a message of reconciliation. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it couldn't be any clearer. Flip over there and let's just look at it for just a second. Let's look at, I don't want to go back. All right, so verse 11. Let's go back to verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Therefore," he says, Paul writes, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So the foundation of all that we do and all that we are called to do is this relationship that I think goes back to the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the spiritual beggar, the poor in spirit. Blessed is the one who's broken before holy God. Blessed is the one who is meek, recognizing he lives among a people of unclean lips, as Isaiah did. And we all are in this boat of lostness apart from Christ. We see the holiness of God, and there's a reverence there. There's a fear of him, like Ridge was talking about. Isn't it so cool that the loss of a loved one like Brenda and Gary experienced in Brenda's mother can communicate something to someone else that, really, that wasn't the intended purpose of your testimony. I've heard it a couple of times. The message of that testimony was not necessarily the fear of the Lord. Now, it was the finality of life that we faced that. And God be praised, Brenda's mom and her family had the opportunity to share before that last breath was taken. And that kind of clicked in Ridge, you know. The first time he said, "I really felt a fear of the Lord." Well, that fear of the Lord is not only motivation for our salvation, it's motivation also for our taking out the message of salvation, taking out the gospel of peace. Knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says, we what? Persuade others. Persuade others. "For what is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience." Let's just flip ahead a little bit. He says in verse 14, "The love of Christ compels us or controls us." Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16, from therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is from God. Now look at verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Verse 20, what is God's will for you today? What is God's will for you, teenager? What does God want you to do with your life? Senior adult, what does God want you to do with the rest of the days that you have, however many those may be? What does God want you to do, mom, in regard to your husband and your children? What does God want you to do, grandma, grandpa, papa, nana? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what he's called you and I to be. And what do we do? What is the content of that calling? God is making his appeal through us. And so we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And God has made provision for that. The answer, the need is there. For his sake, for our sake, rather, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's the mission that he's called us to. The Prince of Peace, who came on a mission of peace, who purchased and preached that peace for us, paid for it with his own blood, has called us now to follow in his footsteps as his disciples on a mission of peace, as his ambassadors, imploring, begging, cajoling, living it out. Be reconciled to God. And God has made a way for that reconciliation to happen. He has paid the price for that. So that's the good news that we've been called to share. And as we do that, we demonstrate the very characteristic of our Savior. He was a peacemaker. He was the Prince of Peace, and he calls us to be that and to do that. That's what he calls us to do. So we can't stick our heads in the sand and just pretend, well, it's all okay. One of the things that the movie about Winston Churchill points out is just the tragedy, and it is a tragedy to see just how deceived the leaders of Great Britain were early in the process, early in the history of Hitler and the Third Reich. Neville Chamberlain came back to England after the Munich Accord, and he said, "We have peace in our time." God pronounced his judgment on those prophets who would say, "Peace, peace." We don't live in a peaceful time. And I'm not talking just politically. I'm not talking militarily. I'm not talking any of those peripheral issues, you will, because they are peripheral. It gets right down to the root of the issue. God says in the book of Isaiah in two different places, there is no peace for the wicked. And we are at enmity with God apart from Christ. We are his enemies. And there will never be peace. And we can date who we want to, drink what we want to, take what we want to, buy what we want to, sell what we want to, live where we want to. We can do anything we want to, but we will never have peace apart from a personal relationship with him. And so the motive we share is, here's the way. And so, back to Churchill. Churchill saw, this is something that he said, appeasement. See, that's the idea that many people have for peacemakers. We're just appeasing people, doing what they want in the way that they want. Churchill said, appeasement is like feeding the crocodile in hopes that he will eat you last. That's what appeasement is. You see, peacemakers are like Jesus in that, and I'm getting into our application section here. Peacemakers are like Jesus in the fact that we are willing to just walk into, enter into, engage in difficult situations. Not to blow them up, but to resolve them. To be and speak and live out the presence of Christ, the gospel of peace in that particular situation. Peacemakers are not passive. They're active. Peacemakers are not just in there to try to have everybody, can't we just get along? There's more to it than that. It's not superficial. It's getting down to the heart of what's going on. Peacemaker believes and lives out the gospel, and we're active and we're seeking justice and harmony and reconciliation because we're on a ministry of reconciliation. That's what he's called us to do. So it goes beyond just sharing the gospel. Just like blessedful are those who are merciful, because we're not only extending a gospel of mercy, but we're doing acts of mercy. We're trying to fix what sin is broken. The same is true for peacemaking. Not just trying to bring people together in a superficial way, but address the issues of the heart and then begin to work on that. I've talked to several people over the last few days just what this would look like. And I've got 5 points, and you can just jot these down by way of application. But here's what I think peacemaking looks like in our culture, in our day and age. Think about this in relation to what Paul said in Romans, all who are led by the Spirit of sons of God. Well, I believe these are the things that the Spirit of God would lead us to do in our context. And our context is going to be wherever you're at. Your context at home, your context at work, in school, in your place of employment, wherever it may be. First thing I think peacemakers are, we're slow to speak. We're slow to speak. Now that doesn't contrast, I don't think. I don't think that negates that we're ready to step into conflict. The problem with Job's comforters were they were ready to step into conflict with open mouths. He needed their presence. He didn't need their pithy little sayings. He just needed them to be there with him in the battle of his soul. Peacemakers are slow to speak. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Peacemakers are slow to speak. Peacemakers are quick to pray. What do we pray? We haven't gotten there yet, but this morning as I was just praying through this and thinking through this, what came to my mind was the model prayer that Jesus had for us. Just two things came into my mind. One was quick to pray, and I thought about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is kind of serving as, not really as a peacemaker per se, but he's there serving in the court, also recognizing the terrible condition back home. He's asked a question. It's a question that could put him in peril, in danger as he answers that question. It just says before he even spoke, it says he prayed. Just a quick little conversational prayer with God. We all would do well to speak slower and pray quicker. And that, I think one of the ways we pray, and this leads me into my third point in just a second, is, Father, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Remind me of your holiness. Remind me of my place and your place. Instill in me again just that reverence, that fear of you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Next, your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not only are we to be slow to speak, quick to pray, but related to that quick little prayer of your kingdom come and your will be done is just, Lord, give me a kingdom focus on this. Give me a kingdom perspective on this conversation, on these individuals, on this situation. Lord, let me see what you see. What did we see in 2 Corinthians 5 about that? No longer do we regard anyone according to the flesh. That's a living soul in front of you that's going to live forever. That's a living soul that's going to live forever and needs the peace of God that passes all understanding to be guarding their heart and mind. And so as we look at those situations, look at those conversations, then we recognize that kingdom perspective. What's the issue? What are the implications for the cause of Christ, for my church, for myself and my family? Before I speak or before I hit enter, What are the implications for the cause of Christ, my church, my life, and my family? Give me that kingdom perspective. And then, Lord, help me speak with a gentle word. A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15:1. So slow to speak, quick to pray, a kingdom perspective, a gentle word, and then being active, present, and intentional. The idea that I have in mind here, and I read this week in a magazine just as I was preparing for this, is think about gears. Think about gears that are worn and unoiled. And they're just clanging together all the time. Scraping, you know, sounds like engines. And just think about the fact that and it's a good illustration. God has called us to be the oil. That's what a peacemaker does. We're just in there providing the oil. A kingdom perspective, a gospel perspective, a word of peace, a gentle word of peace. We're in there, the presence of Christ, and we're just by nature trying to bring some smoothness and bring together some division. And so we enter into these situations recognizing just the enormity of the situation. And let me say this, because I was talking with Bryn this morning, I talked with Troy yesterday, I've asked three different people this question. What does peacemaking look like, first off, in the body of Christ and then in the culture around us? And it does look differently. In the body of Christ, especially in a church like Westwood, we're a covenant church. We've agreed together on how we're going to seek to live together. I can be a more active and quite frankly, more, I don't want to use the word aggressive. That might not be the right word I'm looking for. But I can be much more intentional in coming into your life, and you can be intentional and direct in coming into my life and being a peacemaker. Because I have covenanted with you and you've covenanted with me that we're going to be peacemakers in each other's lives. If there's a dispute, I'm not going to take you to court. And if you take someone else who's a brother and sister in Christ to court, I'm going to come and talk to you about it. And if you're a brother and sister in Christ and your marriage is having difficulty, we're going to go to the wall, however far that wall is going to be, to seek to bring reconciliation and healing in that. And I could go on with other examples of that, but that's what we've been called to do in each other's lives. Now, in the world, we recognize that being a peacemaker is not going to be received well. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that these are spiritual matters, and the world cannot and will not see them nor understand them. So they will not be received well. But that does not mean we don't speak the gospel in a loving, compassionate, gracious, humble way. It doesn't mean we don't try to, within the sphere of our relationships, you see, that's what Brent and I were talking about. I'm not going to go necessarily down to Duke Hospital and get involved in some squabble in your office. That's not my calling. You're in there, you do it. And I don't mean go in there and be a jerk. But I just mean somebody speak a word of compassion and grace and healing and gospel truth into that situation within those sphere of influences that you have. Think about our nation. Think about there's people in our culture today who have a platform and they can speak as a peacemaker into broad situations and circumstances and issues. All of us can't do that. But you can in your home, or in your office, or in your classroom, or to your co-teachers, or you can speak that word of peace and be that oil that just kind of takes the edge off. Christian, are you bringing some smoothness to the situation, or just gruffing it up? That's the question. I appreciate Troy said yesterday, everybody's Andre the Giant in front of a keyboard. Everybody's Andre the Giant in front of a keyboard. You know, the bigger I am, the stronger I am. I can be physically imposing, maybe in some situations, in some settings. You know, I can speak peace into my fourth grade boys at My Life Matters and usually carry a big stick and accomplish it. They're going to be quiet even if they don't want to. Man, when I'm at that keyboard, I'm the man. And my position is the position. I didn't mean to get off on that rabbit. But my point is, let's be slow to speak and slow to post. And when we do, let it be a gentle word, a gospel word, a reconciling word. You know what? I'm going to stop there. Because I don't have time to talk about how the world's going to respond to that. It's not going to be well. Preview of next week, it's not going to go good. Okay? Not necessarily. That's not what I'm going to say. It's not that at all. But I love the fact that, you know, Jesus lets us know right up front. Here's what I've called you to be, church. I've called you to be poor in spirit. Recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. And when you recognize that spiritual bankruptcy, two things ought to happen in our hearts. One is just a brokenness over that. Like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So I'm looking horizontally at the world around me and seeing how messed up it is. And I'm right in the middle of it messed up. But I'm also looking at the Holy God who fixes those messes. And so I'm broken in my spirit. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm brokenhearted over that. And because of that, I'm not proud. I'm not able to stand above anybody and say, be like me. I am able to get down in your ditch with you, and you can crawl down in my ditch with me. And we'll just humbly and together hold each other's hands and cry out to the God who's ready and did come into our ditch with us. And minister to us. Feed us. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That's what God is ready to satisfy in our souls. He's ready to just pour himself into our lives for that. And as we're merciful and as we're striving for holiness and as we're seeking to pour some oil into this rough world in which we live in and preach out and live out and testify to the gospel of peace and the worth of every soul around us, we just recognize that it's not going to be received well, but that's okay because this is not home. This is not home. And I can have that perspective. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you this morning and we are so thankful, Lord. I just thank you that you were and are in Christ reconciling the world to yourself and not holding our sins and our trespasses against us. And Lord, as I stand before you and stand before my church family and Lord, hear those words. Forgive me, Lord, and help me see where I'm holding someone's sin and trespasses against them. Letting that be a barrier to being a peacemaker. Lord, show me that unforgiving, unmerciful, proud log in my eye so I can help my brother or sister with theirs. Thank you, Lord, that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself. And Lord, you've given me and each one of us as followers of Christ that message and that ministry, that mission of reconciliation. Lord, you've called us to go and be peacemakers. Lord, we're not to hide our light under a bushel. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. We're not to be quiet, sitting in a corner and timid. And God, I need wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to speak peace and at the same time do it in a truthful way and in love. I don't know the answer to that, Lord. We pray for your wisdom in that, your guidance in that. Your spirit testifies with our spirit that we are your children, Lord, that we are your sons. And we pray for your spirit to give us, Lord, a deep, deep hunger and thirst for your righteousness, for your glory, for your ways. And then, Lord, give us wisdom to know how to live that hunger and thirst out when we're trying to carry out this ministry of reconciliation that you've called us to. Father, I thank you for the sons and daughters of yours that are in this church family. And I thank you for Ridge and his testimony and
Lord, for your work in his life and in the life of his family, his brothers and sisters, his mom and dad. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray for this church to be encouraged by that today, to be convicted and challenged by that. We thank you, Lord, for all these blessings. We pray for fruit from the words, the seeds that have been sown today from your word. And we pray that, Lord, for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.